Welcome to the Peckway Church Podcast. We're glad you're here. At Peckway, our mission is to transform lives by connecting people with God and with each other. It's our hope that this message will give you hope and encourage you to take the next step in your journey with Christ. For more information about our services and weekly ministries, visit us at peckwaychurch.com.
Good morning. I'm going to invite you to stand as we begin worship. Great to see everyone here. Let's praise our unstoppable God. Seated. Thanks so much for being here today. Welcome again to Peckway Church. My name is Scott Munson. I'm the worship pastor. It's always a joy and a privilege to sing with you, lifting up praises, to our Lord and Savior. I'm going to invite everyone here in person to look inside of your bulletin. There is a gray connection card. If you would, take a moment and fill out the card, just giving us as much information as you're comfortable with doing. Online, you're going to find a connect link in the chat window as well. That's our digital connection card. But this is simply one of those ways that we're able to make those connections, to reach out and just, if you have any questions about Peckway, any ministries, we would love to be able to answer those questions for you. So at the end of the service, I'll point you to that card again, but take any time you need during today's service, fill that out, same thing online there. On the back of that card are some places for that information. Maybe you want to know about those small groups or the events or things that we have coming up here at Peckway, that's where you can do that. But then on the side is a box where you can put prayer requests, you can ask questions, those kind of things, and we do really appreciate you trusting us with those prayer requests. So please continue sharing those with us as we pray together with you guys. Well, we're continuing our sermon series, and we're talking about a life on fire for God. We're looking at Elijah's life, and last week we were introduced to Elijah, and this week we're going to look at probably one of the things, if you've been in church a while, you may have heard about the showdown on Mount Carmel, and we're going to see the incredible power of our God today as we walk through the scriptures together. So I'm not going to give you any more about it, but it's a pretty exciting story and testimony of God's power through the example of what happened here on Mount Carmel. So we're going to continue celebrating God's power this morning, thanking Him, believing Him. Even when our faith isn't strong, you can take that small step and believe Him for that. So but we're going to continue singing as we think through those things this morning together. So would you stand to your feet once again as we continue singing? We're going to have a soul on fire for Him. God, I'm running for Your heart. I'm running for Your heart till I am a soul on fire.
Till I am a soul on fire.
That's our prayer today and through the series and after that series, right? And like I said a while ago, that we are going to believe for the things that God is showing us, what he's teaching us. So let's continue worshiping him, thanking him that he loves us so much and that he wants us to be that soul on fire for him. These chains will never break, but they don't know you like we do. There is power in your name. They haven't seen what you can do
through. Sorry, there we go.
Oh, we've heard the tide will never change. They haven't seen what you can do. There is power in your name. So much power in your name. Move the immovable, break the unbreakable. God, we believe. God, we believe. See a miracle. God, we believe. God, we believe for it. We know that hope is never lost. Oh, for there is still an empty grave. God, we believe no matter. Impossible can be done. We're going to experience that today as we hear God's word in just a moment. And that the things that stand before us that we might fear today, the Bible reminds us that if God is for us, who can be against us? And so we're going to sing that, reaffirming that belief that we just sang about, believing God for that, that we can do anything in the power of Jesus' name as we trust him. So let's sing. You hear me when I call. You are my morning song. shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. Trust that today, tomorrow, and the day after that. Would you pray with me as we thank him for that today? Jesus, we're so grateful of how much you love us, how much, God, that you have given to us and that you continue to do, Father, how you bless us. Lord, we're thankful today. Lord, as we come to this moment, as we hear once again about that love for us and about the power that there is in your name, Jesus. And Father, that we can trust you and that, Father, you ask us to step out in faith, to obey, to listen to that call. So as hearts are stirred today, Father, will we answer that call? That is the question. May we do that today in the power of your holy name, and we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you, Scott. Thank you, worship team. And as you settle in, and I do the same, I just want to say sincerely, it is so good to see you here because I know for a fact that many people today are watching online. I was speaking to someone earlier before the service started who would be in the know in the medical community and said, you know, if I'm quoting them correctly, never before can they remember a time so many people struggling with respiratory issues outside of COVID. So I know a number of people have communicated to me today. You're watching online. Welcome and thank you. And having said that, I just want to offer a disclaimer on the Super Bowl Sunday. When you read the title, The Ultimate Showdown, we're not going to be talking about the game. Okay? I just want to clarify that because if you talk to my wife, Lara, who was born and raised in Kansas, she would say, yes, the Ultimate Showdown is Kansas City and the 49ers. But that's not what we're going to talk about. You can get that game later. But folks, here's what I want to say to you. In any good story, or that's an overstatement, just about every good story, there is this issue and this characterization of a hero and a villain. Would you agree with that? Almost every story, certainly in most movies, there's this contrast between a hero and a villain. So we have, for example, many of us are aware of movies about a superhero taking down a supervillain, or an FBI agent, you know, taking down a cartel or its leader. But the reality is, folks, whatever we think about the supervillain and the villain, the hero and the supervillain, the reality is almost every movie comes to this apex. It comes to this defining climatic moment where the hero has a showdown with the villain. And in light of that, I just thought it'd be fun, a little bit of giggles and grins this morning, get us started, get you engaged, get me, you know, going this morning by just sharing with you what a website called Movie Web identified as the top three hero versus villain movie showdowns across the ages. So I'm just going to share the top three with you, and you see if you agree. But the first one is this, Neo versus Agent Smith in The Matrix. That's number three, according to MovieWeb.com. Number two is Batman interrogating the Joker in The Dark Knight. And I know you're just dying to know this. So here's number one. According to MovieWeb.com, the number one hero versus villain showdown is the Avengers Endgame, the final battle. Or that phrase that most of us recognize, you know, Avengers Assemble. Now, whether you agree with that or not, here's what I want to say to you. If MovieWeb would identify those three films as the ultimate showdowns in movie history, what might we say were the ultimate three showdowns in biblical history? And I'm not going to go through all three, but I'm going to suggest to you we're going to look today at one of those three that I believe all of us would say it's in our top three list. And what I'm talking about is the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Now, if you're joining us this week, that's not a problem. Scott said we're in this series, and we are. But let me just very quickly bring you up to speed. Because what we did last week is we got introduced to this prophet named Elijah. And in the introduction to the message, the introduction to Elijah, what we found was God was telling Elijah, go to the most evil king in Israel's history, a king by the name of Ahab, and tell him very clearly that there was not going to be any rain until God said there was going to be rain. And we talked about the reason he did that was because Ahab and the people were worshiping a god by the name of Baal. And Baal supposedly, and I stress that, supposedly, not true, but supposedly the people believed he was the god of fertility and rain. And so what God was doing through Elijah was basically saying he was issuing a challenge to Ahab and to Baal and basically saying like this, there's not going to be rain for 3 years. So Ahab, let's see what Baal can do about that. That's my challenge. So that's kind of where we left things. God had announced to Ahab that there was not going to be rain in the land until he said so. And so let's pick up the story there, because what we're going to find is 3 years have passed, and this is how we find going on in 1 Kings chapter 18. It says, later on, in the third year of the drought, the Lord said to Elijah, go and present yourself to King Ahab. Tell him that I will soon send rain. So Elijah went to appear before Ahab. When Ahab saw him, he exclaimed, so is it really you, you troublemaker of Israel? I have made no trouble for Israel, Elijah replied. You and your family are the troublemakers, for you have refused to obey the commands of the Lord and have worshipped the images of Baal instead. Now summon all of Israel to join me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. Remember we said Asherah was the consort, possibly the mother of Baal? who was supported by Jezebel. Jezebel is Ahab's wife, the queen of the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. So Ahab summoned all the people of Israel and the prophets to Mount Carmel. So here's what we have at this moment. What we have is Elijah issuing a challenge to Ahab to call all the people and all the prophets of Baal to a showdown on Mount Carmel. So here's the tension, you know, hero and villain, superhero and supervillain. And the interesting thing is Ahab accepted. So at least I'm assuming in his mind, somehow this was a good thing. Obviously, I believe, and you're free to think differently, but I think Ahab said yes and did what Elijah asked him to do. He thought, this is going to be great. I'm going to be able to humiliate Elijah. I'm going to elevate the prestige of Baal. And once and for all, I'm going to establish myself as king in this land. So here's what we're told next. We're told, after the people assembled, Elijah stood in front of them and said, how much longer will you waver, wobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Now here's the interesting thing. We're told, but the people were completely silent. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only prophet of the Lord who is left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now bring two bulls. The prophets of the Baal may choose whichever one they wish and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood of their altar, but without setting fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood of my altar, but not set fire to it. Then call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by setting fire to the wood is the true God. And all the people agreed. Now, there's a lot there, and for us to appreciate all that's going on, I just want to give you some background that I think might be helpful. And let's begin with a little bit more background on Baal. I've already shared with you this morning and reminded you this morning that Baal was thought by the people to be the god and was believed to be the god of fertility and rain. But there was one more thing that Baal was known for, and that was they believed him to be the god of the sun. In other words, they believed Baal to be the god of the ultimate source of fire in the universe. And so what we need to understand is happening here is Elijah is setting in place, actually God's having Elijah set in place a contest that if Baal was truly God, he cannot lose. I mean, literally, God is having Elijah stack the deck in Ahab and Baal's favor so that when he loses, there is no doubt that he is not God, that he is not a god. And so that's the first thing we need to understand, this whole context about why this competition about calling down fire from heaven. Now, the second thing I want us to understand is about sacrifice, and this is crucial. We need to understand there's a very big difference between sacrifices for pagan religions and sacrifices as they were practiced by the people of Israel, by God, our God, the God of the Bible. And let me just break it down like this. Let me begin with pagan sacrifices. Pagan sacrifices were offered to the gods or a god as a way to provide for them. And when I say provide for them, here, feed them. And so literally what the role of a prophet of Baal was to care for the needs of Baal. And hopefully in doing that, to appease him and hopefully even please him. Because there was this kind of reciprocal relationship that people had with their gods in that culture, in that pagan culture, that if we did this and we took care of our God would take care of us. That he or she would use their powers to provide for us that unique power that they had. And so for Baal, what was it? That if we pleased him, if we appeased him, then he would use his power to make sure our flocks and herds multiply through fertility. He would make sure there's rain to fall upon the land so our crops would multiply, so that we would be prosperous. So that was the arrangement. It literally was a trade that we will feed you, we will take care of you, we'll provide for your needs, God, which is an interesting definition of a God itself, that people need to provide for him or her. But that was the arrangement. That was a pagan sacrifice. It literally was feeding, providing for that pagan God. But let's talk about sacrifices to the God of Israel, because they were completely different. And where the difference begins is we clearly see hundreds of years before that God made it very clear that your sin and my sin could not be taken care of, could not be atoned for, apart from the shedding of blood, apart from a sacrifice. Because what God made clear initially is that our sin and your sin, people's sin, deserve death. That's what our sin merited. It's what it was deserved. But God in his grace made a provision so that you and I wouldn't have to die for our sins. And that provision was we could offer a substitution by way of sacrifice, animal sacrifice, and that animal could die in our place. And in doing that, when God made that provision, what God did, I think, very brilliantly, is clarified and repeatedly defined for us the severity of sin. Because what God teaches us, every time an animal was sacrificed, it was understood that without a death, without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, some of you have grown around the New Testament, you understand why in Hebrews then it talks about Jesus being the perfect sacrifice who takes away the sin of the people. But the sacrificial system was put in place by God, not to feed God, not to meet God's needs, but to address our needs, our deepest need, that need of sin. And some way, rather than us losing our own life for our sin, God made a way for us to have a substitute, to have our sins atoned for through sacrifices. Now, with that understanding in our mind of who Baal was, that he was also believed to be the god of the sun, and that the sacrifice for the pagans was feeding their god, well, for the Hebrew, for the Jewish people, their god for sacrifices, Elijah is going to perform, and it sets it up, and we're going to see in just a second, it's to deal with sin. Specifically, in this case, the sin of the people. Now, with that in mind, let's keep reading, because here's what we read next. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "You go first, for there are many of you. Choose one of the bulls and prepare it and call on the name of your god," that is Baal, "but do not set fire to the wood." So they prepared one of the bulls and placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime, shouting, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced, hobbling around the altar they had made. Now let me just give you from a Jewish historian what was happening, a picture, a better description of what was actually taking place. Here's what he writes. He said, here's what you need to envision. Here's what we need to understand. He said, it would have begun with wild cries and shouts to Baal, followed by dancing around the altar. And the cries would have become louder and louder, and the dancing more frantic as they whirled around and ran around through their ranks. Remember, there are 850 of these prophets. So imagine the chaos. It looked like a beehive, running and spinning and shouting and screaming. But he says, eventually the cries would have become piercing, demonical yells as they cut themselves with swords and knives. And as the blood flowed, the frenzy would have reached a fever pitch as they moaned and they groaned and they cried out to Baal. Do you get the image of what's taking place here? The chaos, the franticness. And again, this is happening for 5, 6, 7 hours from dawn until noon. And at that point, you say, so what was Elijah doing that whole time? Well, it's interesting. If you don't know the story, let me read it to you, because we're told exactly what he was doing through all of this kind of frenzy and fanatic and raving activity. Here's what we're told. At about noontime, about the mid-time through the prophets doing this, at about noon, Elijah began mocking them. "You'll have to shout louder," he scoffed, "for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is daydreaming or is relieving himself." Yes, that's in the Bible. And yes, it means exactly what you think he means. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Or maybe he's away on a trip or is asleep or needs to be awakened. So they shouted louder. And following the customs, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifices. But notice this next part. I love it. But there's still no sound, no reply, no response. God has set up the perfect opportunity, the perfect test for Baal to win, to demonstrate his power. And yet from dawn until noon, and ultimately it says now to evening, so 10, 12 hours, no sound, no reply, no response. And then finally, at the time of the evening sacrifice, it was finally Elijah's turn. After the day had been done, after they'd had all day to get Baal to respond. And so let's read what happens next. And then Elijah called to the people, "Come over here." And they all crowded around him as he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. Now, this is significant. This is how we know, this is one of the ways we know, not the only way, one of the ways we know that probably what Elijah has in mind is a sin offering. He took 12 stones, one to represent each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he used the stone to rebuild the altar in the name of the Lord. Then he dug a trench around the altar, large enough to hold about 3 gallons. He piled wood on the altar, cut the bull into pieces, another indication of a sin offering, and laid the pieces on the wood. Then he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour the water over the offering and the wood. And after they had done this, he said, do the same thing again. And then when they finished it, he said, now do it a third time. So they did as he said, and the water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. You say, what's going on there, Jerry? Well, a lot of things are going on there, but here's one thing we need to take away for sure. You need to notice. Clearly, Elijah wanted it to be known that what was about to happen wasn't some sleight of hand. It wasn't a fluke. It was going to be a definite demonstration of the power and the reality of God. In other words, he says, I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is going to be a God thing. Because the wood soaked, the meat soaked, the altar soaked. But the interesting thing is, after he did that, Elijah didn't do what the prophets of Baal did. I mean, I'll admit it would have been a good show. It would have held the people's attention. But he didn't shout. He didn't scream. He didn't cut himself. He didn't dance around. Instead, he just prayed a simple prayer. A very brief, a very pointed, a very direct, but a simple prayer. And let me read it to you. Here's what we read. At the usual time for offering the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet walked up to the altar and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I've done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me. Now notice this. So these people will know that you, O Lord, are God. And then you have brought them back to yourself. That's it. That literally is all Elijah prayed. But here's the interesting thing. At least for me, it's the interesting thing, the profound thing. That's all he needed to pray. That's all he needed to do. He just needed to pray this simple prayer. Because look what happened next. For immediately the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and burned up the young bull, the wood, the stone, and the dust. It even licked up all the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. Now, folks, that's quite a reversal. That's quite a change of heart. I mean, the people went in literally a moment from being a people who had abandoned God to worship Baal to suddenly falling on their face before God, before the prophet Elijah, but more importantly, before God and crying out, the Lord, he is God. Yes, the Lord is God. And you would think the showdown would be over, right? But it wasn't. There was still one more thing to take place. Let me read it to you. There was still more to happen. And then we read this. Then Elijah commanded, seize all the prophets of Baal. Don't let a single one escape. So the people seized them, and Elijah took them down to the Kishon Valley and killed them there. Now let me just stop. Did the story just lose you? I think for some of us it probably did, because suddenly we go, I don't get what's going on. I don't understand this. It doesn't make sense to me. I mean, Elijah won. The people turned back to God. Why did he have to kill the prophets? Why would he kill the prophets? It seems a little senseless to me. Some of us might even go farther. It seems almost morally wrong to me. But is that what's going on? What is going on? Why would Elijah do that? Is all that's taking place here is just this kind of punitive retribution for spiritual and moral disobedience? Is that all that's taking place here? God was mad and was going to get his pound of flesh? Well, let's find out. And to find out, I want to take you back in time. I want to back us up 250 years approximately to a time when the people of Israel were ready to go into the promised land. And God wants them to understand something before he gives them the promised land, before they get this land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Before they go in the land, God wants them to be crystal clear about something. So he has Moses speak in Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is what Moses says. It is not because you are so good or have such integrity that you are about to occupy this land. How'd you like to hear that from God? It's not because you're so good or that you have such integrity that you're about to occupy this land. The Lord your God will drive out these nations out ahead of you only because of their wickedness. And to fulfill the oath that he swore to your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now let's take that in for a second. In other words, what God had Moses make crystal clear to them and ultimately to us is the only reason he gave the Israelites the promised land, because after all, it was his land. It wasn't the Canaanites. It wasn't the Israelites. It ultimately was and still is God's land. The only reason he gave it to them was because of the ferocious, habitual, continual, unrepentant wickedness of the people. That was the only reason. And I do mean wickedness. I'm not trying to be dramatic. Let me just tell you. And you could read about this. You go online, you get some books out of my library. Well, don't take them out of my library. But you could read about this. Let me tell you about the wickedness of the worship of Baal. Historians have validated, archaeologists have validated, that part of Baal's worship, a very core part of worship of Baal, involved incredible sexual depravity, incest, bestiality. The worship of Baal also included human sacrifice, even child sacrifice. There are actual archaeological evidence and images of the people worshiping Baal bathing themselves in human blood, the blood of children. And folks, that was a part of the worship of Baal for centuries. For centuries. And yet we read earlier, let's go now go back another 200 years, and read in Genesis 15, God is speaking to Abraham. He hasn't yet brought them. He just told him about the promised land. He brought him there, and he sends him out, and he says this, "Then the Lord said to Abraham, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land, where they will be oppressed and live as slaves for 400 years. He's talking, obviously, about the captivity in Egypt. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and in the end, they will come away with great wealth. And we know, if you know the Exodus story, you know that is true. After four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, the land of Canaan, the promised land, because of this reason. For the sins of the Amorites were the people that lived there before the Canaanites, do not yet warrant their destruction." Now, do you see what's going on, folks? For 200 years prior to what God just spoke through Moses to the people, 200 years before the Israelites were held captive in Egypt, God endured continually the ever-increasing depravity of the people of the land. And you say, why would God do that? Why would God put up with that child sacrifices and bestiality and murder for all those years? And there's only one reason. Please hear this. Here's the reason God put up with it and endured it, it's the better way to say it, for all those years. Because judgment is always God's last resort when it comes to your sin and mine. Judgment is always God's last resort when it comes to your sin and mine. But what is clear, when God could no longer stomach their wickedness, his judgment fell in dramatic fashion. But here's the takeaway as far as I'm concerned. For approximately 650 years, God exercised merciful restraint. And it was only when the wickedness of the people reached the point of no return did God execute his judgment. Now let's fast forward a couple hundred years again back to the time of Elijah. And once again, what we find is the unthinkable is happening. The very thing that God told the people of Israel before they went land, do not do. Do not take on the habits, the worship of these people, because it will be your destruction. And yet, time has passed. 250 years have passed. And once again, the unthinkable has happened. Baal is being worshipped again in the land. But this time, by God's very own people. The very objects of his affection, the people of his heart. And once again, when it reached a point of no return, out of love for Israel, God had Elijah cut out the cancer. And to help you understand what I mean by that and where I get that from, I want to read something to you from Chuck Swindoll. For writing about this and commenting about this, here's what he said. What would you think of a physician who found a growing mass of rapidly growing malignant cells in your abdomen and said, I think we better remove some of those cells? or I'd like to do a little minor surgery. He writes, no. A good physician would see that deadly mass and say, we have to get all of those cells out, along with all the surrounding areas that might be contaminated. And he writes, we wouldn't call it being extreme. We would call it essential. Folks, the prophets of Baal were a growing cancerous malignancy inside of Israel. And so God had Elijah remove it. And I don't know about you folks, but I don't think I'd want any other kind of God. I mean, I really don't think I'd want a God when there's all hope of reversal is gone and lost, that he wouldn't cut out a cancer that was threatening to take my life, in fact, would take my life. I don't know any of us who wouldn't want a God different than that. And so the reason God had Elijah do what he did was because the prophets of Baal were part of a growing cancerous malignancy that was killing the people and destroying the relationship with God. So it's nothing about this punitive retribution, this God having a bad day, God being an angry, vengeful God. It was yet another demonstration of God's love and his mercy for his people. But when sin had reached a non-return point, God acted, God passed judgment. So what does all this have to do with our lives? Well, let me just kind of wrap things up this morning by sharing with you three lessons I think we can learn from this scene, this segment of Elijah's life and ministry. The first is this: God plus one makes a majority. God plus one makes a majority. Folks, you may remember, you may not remember, it was 850-1 on Mount Carmel that day. Not real good odds for Elijah. And yet Elijah believed something that we need to believe, and he held on to one simple truth that we need to hold on to, and that is this: we don't need to fear doing God's will. Because the reality is the safest place in your life and mine is at the center of God's will. Whatever that will might be for us, however risky God's will might look to us, there's no safer place for you or for me than being in the center of God's will. Elijah knew that. And we need to learn that. Here's the second lesson. We should never waver between God and something else. We should never waver between God and something else. For Elijah was right when he said this: how much longer will you waver, hobbling between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. It's clear, isn't it? If the God of the Bible is the God of the Bible, folks, we need to follow him. We need to serve him. We need to obey him. But if something else is God, someone else is God in your mind, in your life, then follow him, follow it, follow her. But don't dare waver in making that decision. Because Jesus said, that's one thing I can't tolerate. In fact, I want you to hear a warning he gave to a group of people, a class of people, a type of people, who basically were saying, I follow Jesus, but. I follow Jesus, but listen to what he writes, and what, or rather what Jesus says, and John writes in the book of Revelation, and all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And it may intrigue you to know, it might help you to know, that that phrase spit you out literally means to vomit. Meaning, a lukewarm commitment to Jesus nauseates him. It turns his stomach. And so one of the lessons we have to learn to Elijah, and from this story with the people and the prophets of Baal, is we need to settle our true allegiances. We need to be clear about them. And here's the final lesson. We should never, ever underestimate the bold prayer of faith. And the bold prayer of faith is simply this. It's praying a prayer that we believe with all our heart will bring honor to God. A prayer that we believe with all our heart will further God's mission in the world, and we believe with all our heart will draw more people to God. And we should never underestimate that prayer. Now, at the risk of upsetting some of you, because it is Super Bowl Sunday, I want to talk about hockey for a second, at least a hockey player. Wayne Gretzky is famous for saying, we miss 100% of the shots we don't take. I think all of us have heard that quote. It's a great quote. But here's what I want to, here's the reason I share, here's what I want to say to you folks. That principle, that statement is as true for prayer as it is for hockey. And in light of that, I want to ask you, think about what would the impact of your life be if you truly believe that I will miss 100% of the answers of prayer of the prayers I don't pray? How would your life be different? How would my life be different if we believed I'm truly going to miss 100% of the answers of prayer to the prayers I don't pray? Now, in light of all that, I want you to imagine what your life would be like, what a life, one life would be like if all three of those principles were at play in your life and mine. I mean, what would it be like to have a life that was characterized with such a deep sense that God is with me that we would be fearless in following His will? What would your life and mine be like if we possess such a deep commitment to God that it was so deep-seated in us that we simply were kept from ever being lukewarm about our commitment, our service, or our devotion to God? What would it be like in your life and mine? What would our lives look like and be like if our prayer life was so filled with faith in God that God, through that faith, was able to do amazing things for us and through us? Would you imagine what a life like that would be like? You know, and I know, even as I say that, that we don't have to imagine, do we? We know that life would be like the life of Elijah, a life on fire for God. Today, on the site where it is believed to have had that showdown take place on Mount Carmel, there is a Carmelite monastery standing there today. And I find it interesting that the name of the monastery in English is The Burning. And I believe with all my heart that was intentional. I didn't have the time to do the research, but I'm sure it's intentional, because on that day when Elijah faced down and had that showdown with the prophets of Baal, folks, there was a burning. And it wasn't just a bull. It was a life on fire. Which is why at that very same monastery, there's a statue there of Elijah standing. Yeah, thank you, Jonathan. And you can see it there. Elijah standing there, sword drawn over his head, foot on a prophet of Baal, ready to remove the cancer. Because he was a man whose life was on fire for God. And because he was a man whose life was on fire for God, he knew that God was with him. And so he didn't waver between serving God and serving Baal, or for that matter, serving something else. Instead, he simply prayed and acted with such a bold faith that God was able to use it to carry the day. And friends, here's what I want to leave you with today. Our lives can be marked by the same qualities and characteristics. That could be true of us if we allow God to set our lives on fire for Him. And that's the choice that each and every one of us must make. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that I've been learning, and I hope my brothers and sisters have been learning as we've been, just for the last 2 weeks now, examining and studying and look at the life and the example of this incredible man. This incredible man, Elijah, who had so much faith and so much trust and so much commitment to you. And because of that, you were able to show up, and we're going to see it again next week, show up in so many incredible ways in and through his life. Father, thank you for the fact that you have chosen to allow us, if we so choose, to live a life on fire for you, that it is not your plan to just simply relegate that to people like Elijah and the Moses and others, but Father, it is your desire to include each and every one of us in that calling to be men and women ablaze for you. And so, Father, as we make our way through the rest of this study for the next few weeks, I pray that you will expand our vision. Help us to see, Father, what our lives can be like, what they can look like, what they can do and have you do through them. Help us to see that we don't have to live mundane lives if we'll allow ourselves to be set on fire for you. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jerry. Well, I want to, in light of what Pastor Jerry has preached this morning, direct you back to that gray connection card. The things that we heard, that he asked us that question, are we on fire for God? We heard the verse about being lukewarm Are we cold? Are we hot? Where are we? Are we in the middle between it? On the back of that card and online, you'll find as well, but a decision today. Maybe you want to reaffirm your commitment to Jesus today, your faith in him, or your prayer life. We heard about prayer as well. Maybe that's something that you want to come to Jesus and say, I want to do better at this, Lord. And so on the back of the card in that space in the comment area, maybe if you want to write that we pray along with you. And when we talk about these things, please know none of us are perfect. We are all in the same boat together, that we are just trying to help one another in this journey of faith that we have. Maybe there's something in your life, that cancer that he talked about, maybe we can apply that to our own hearts and lives. What thing in our life is tripping us up and keeping us from that relationship with the Lord? We can pray about those things together as well, as we trust him, as we look to him to do what he said he's going to do. We sang songs about that this morning, didn't we, right? We sang about being that soul on fire for him, running after God, longing for him, and that we will believe that he is the mountain mover, that the impossible things are possible with him. I want to point you to a couple of things in our bulletin that can help with these very things that we're talking about today. The study that Pastor Chris has coming up about being still. Do you struggle to connect with God daily? That's a great place to start. Learning how to spend time each day with Jesus. And as we take those small steps of faith, then our faith is built up and then we get stronger, right? We get to have that relationship and trust that we, as we build those skills, I guess, and learning how to read his word and how to apply those truths to our life. And then also the Lenten season, which begins February 14th, which is Valentine's Day, right? That's what we usually know it as. So happy Valentine's Day early to you guys. But it's also the beginning of that progression as we come to Easter, looking at what Jesus did for us on the cross. And so we have these opportunities to be able to come and start spending that very, very important, precious time with the Lord and building our relationship. So I encourage you to do that, if you would, if you trust us to do so on the card today. We want to come alongside you and help walk this journey out with you. So please take a moment to fill the card out. Drop it in the gray box at the back of the room as you exit online. You'll just hit that send link to us, and we're able to get that as well. And that's just part of our giving, as we're always reminded of how much Jesus loves us, that your tithes and offerings are the way that we're able to offer ministry to you guys and to others like us who are in this journey together. So you can drop those in that gray box in the back as well, and online you'll have that give link there in the window. Thank you so much for spending your morning with us here today and worshiping with us. We invite you to do it again with us next week, and hope you have a great rest of your day. Thank you.